Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we are looking at verses 3 through 6, and in our last time together, we looked at verses 3 and 4. Again, 1 John chapter 2. Here the Apostle John is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. This is around 90 AD. He's writing this from Ephesus, and in verse 3, he tells us, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." We are looking at proofs of genuine salvation. There are three proofs that are listed in these verses. We looked at the first one, which is obedience to God. And as we looked at that, we saw that genuine salvation is evidenced by obedience to God. And there were a couple things that we considered as we talked about that. First of all, we considered the fact that we are commanded to obey the gospel. The Bible itself talks about the gospel, and it tells us that this is something to obey. Romans 1:5, obedience to the faith is used. Even Romans 10:16, it says that they did not all obey the gospel. So just by those terms, it's clear that we are commanded to obey the gospel. When we're talking to people about Jesus, we're witnessing to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're calling them to repent. We're calling them to believe. We're calling them to obey the gospel. And when they refuse and they do not believe and they do not repent, that is disobeying the gospel. We also talk about the fact that we are commanded to obey Jesus Christ. It says in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, that the wrath of God abides on him. We are to obey Jesus. Jesus said, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" But we're also commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." He says there that we obeyed from the heart. And it is a heart issue, is it not? It's not an external issue. I mean, anyone can clean up their lives to the deception of someone else. But it's a heart issue. It's the inner issue. It's the inner person. And that's what happens at salvation. You become a new person. You become a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about. So we talked about genuine salvation being evidenced by obedience to God. We also talked about genuine salvation is evidenced by keeping his commandments. If you look there at verse 3, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." You could phrase it, "if we keep on keeping his commandments." And the idea of knowing him, it points to an event in the past where you initially came to know Christ, and it's still having present results today. So it could have been 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It was 32 years ago for myself. Many of you in here, it was maybe a lot longer. But that was a starting point. That was a moment in time when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is still having an effect on your life today. You're still continuing. You're still abiding in him, as verse 6 talks about. If you were not abiding in him and you said that you came to know the Lord years ago, I would say, well, maybe you're not a Christian. Because the Bible talks about that we will keep on obeying him. We'll keep on abiding in him. We'll keep on following him. It's not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing activity of our lives. It's what it means to know him. And like I said, 32 times in this letter, John talks about knowing God. And he even tells us over in chapter 5, if you'll look there, in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This is a book that talks about assurance. This is a book that talks about absolutes. These things are black or white in your life. When they're absent in your life, they're black. They're missing. And therefore, you need to examine yourself to find out whether you really are a Christian. Now, he talks about more things that are found here. When he says in verse 3, he says to keep or to guard or to attend to carefully these things in your life, which are his precepts, his commandments. We said when we talk about obedience to the commandments, it's really a matter of love. Because Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the evidence right there. We say we love him, but do we obey him? That's the issue. Our kids all day long can say they love us, but if they don't tangibly obey us, then we have every reason to suspect their understanding of love, their definition of love. In Ephesians 5:25, it talks about this kind of love that's used here when it's used of a husband toward his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Jesus loved us so much that he died in our place for our sins. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. We're talking about a sacrificial type of love. We're talking about laying down our lives. He even talks about in John 3:17, and he says here that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide or continue in him? You see a brother in need, you pass him up. How can you say you really love God? Because you need to have the compassion of God. If you have the love of God in you, you will show that love to other people. And you will minister to other people. And you will minister to those who are in need and those who are hurting. And you won't just walk away saying, I don't want to be bothered by this. It's a matter of love. John 14:21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Over in verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. We'll make our abode with him. That's a good verse to talk about, the fact that you have the Father and the Son inside of you. Romans 8:9 says you have the Holy Spirit in you. So you have the Trinity of God living in you, taking up residence in you. Which would also point out the fact that all three of them are omnipresent and can be everywhere. You and I are not. So this is a matter of love. It's also a matter of a relationship, because in the passages that we looked at, it talked about the fact that we are his friends if we obey him. Now, we said a little bit about verse 4, and I want to jump into verse 4 because this is the opposite. Here's the one who says, I know him and does not keep on keeping his commandments. What does John say about him? He says he's a liar. The truth is not in him. So in other words, genuine salvation is not evidenced by a shallow profession. And what do I mean by a shallow profession? Someone who just says something and has nothing in his life to back it up. He says he's a Christian, but there's no evidence in his life. All it is in his words. It's not showing up in his deeds. It's not showing up in the activity of his life. The only time he may be talking about church is maybe when he's at church. And maybe he doesn't even come half the time. But again, you and I know that just because someone here, that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. Everyone has different situations and circumstances. But here, when you look at this, it's not a matter of what one says. It's more of a matter of what one does. Because we know that if we say, as we're in chapter 1, he says in verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. One said they had fellowship with him and walked in the light, but they were walking in darkness. So what's he say about them? Verse 6. They are liars and not practicing the truth. And then you had in verse 8, you had those who said that they didn't have any sin. He says they are deceived. The truth is not in him. Verse 10, if they say they have not sinned, they make God a liar. They are defaming God, and his word is not in them. Because if you have the word of God in you, you're not going to defame God. You're going to want to honor him. And even as a Christian, if you sin, you have Jesus to come to. You cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8. You come to him in brokenness over your sin, seeking to repent of your sin. You have short accounts with God. You come to him all the time. So it's not a matter of what one says. Let me show you further what I mean. Go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And look at verse 14. James 2:14. And what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The idea is, can that kind of faith save him? What's the answer? No. It's a rhetorical question. It's one of these questions that implies a no. And then he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See, again, the issue is that this kind of faith is not saving faith. This is dead faith. This isn't faith at all. It's just words. If I instead, on the other hand, see a person that has a need and I seek to meet their need, at least I'm giving more of a demonstration of the compassion of God by trying to meet their need. And I might not have all the resources that they need, but maybe I know people that do. But the point is that I'm going to have compassion on them. I'm not going to send them away in their need. I'm going to try to meet their need. I remember one church that I was at, and I understand the idea of just being fearful of handing out money. So what we would do is if we had somebody come up there and whatever the need was, we would meet that actual need. We had someone come up one time that needed gas in their car. We rode down to the gas station, put gas in their car. We had someone that came through, wanted diapers for their little one. So we rode up to Winn-Dixie and we got diapers for them. That's tangibly meeting the need. That was the need that was expressed. And that was also allowing us to get into their life a little bit and to talk to them about the love of Jesus Christ as we're trying to demonstrate that to them. Now, it'd be really easy just to hand them some money and tell them to be gone. You met their need, but you also missed out on a blessing of being involved in their life and talking to them a little bit. You never know what was going on in their lives. And of course, if you just send them away and you say, well, I don't have anything to help you with, and you already have kind of a view that you don't want to help people that come up that are strangers. He's saying here, how does the love of God dwell in you when you do that kind of stuff? To say, be warmed and be filled, you know, just to send them off. So again, it's not a matter of what one says. The false teachers, they were in Crete in Titus chapter 1. Paul said in verse 16, they profess to know God. They have words, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See, just because you hear the words of God doesn't mean you know the God of the words. Does that make sense? And for example, think about Judas. Judas heard all of Christ's sermons, and he still denied him, right? If you do not keep his commandments, he says there in verse 4 that you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Like I pointed out last time, that's pretty cut and dry. That's black and white right there. And I know, as I said last week, you and I get a little fearful. And how can we come to the point of saying something like that to someone? Well, and we say, well, Jesus certainly could do that. He was God. He could read people's hearts, right? But look at John. John's not Jesus. John is looking at a person and examining them based upon what they say and what they do in their lives. And he says, if you say, I know him, and you do not keep on keeping his commandments, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. That's pretty bold. But if you notice how he says it, if anyone says this, if this is your profession, if this is your current view, you're not a Christian. That's proof number one. Proof number one is obedience to God. Now let's look at proof number two. Proof number two is found in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps on keeping his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. I love how John says this. Again, you can read it in so many different ways. I've read it in so many different translations. It pretty much reads the same way. You want to know that you know him? You want to know that something really transpired in your life at one time and it's having a present result in your life today? Are you obedient to the word of God? Are you obedient to the precepts of Christ? This is how you're going to know. This is a tangible look in your life. This says to you, look at your life. Do you see obedience there? Do you see an active participant desire to kill sin in your life? And how do you react when you do sin? Do you cry out to Jesus, who is the advocate, who is the lawyer in defense? Do you come to him? Because he's the one to come to. He's the one that paid for your sin, right? Again, this is how you can know him. Do you keep his commandments? If you're just a sayer and you do not keep his commandments, then you're just a liar. But here, notice he gives proof number two, love from God. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. It's made complete in him. Again, this is given to the one who obeys the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever keeps his word, same word, tereo, same word that's been used in verses 3 and 4. It's used also in the present tense, which could be translated keep on keeping, because it's an action that's always going on. And then he says here, he talks about this love of God being perfected. It's being brought to completion. When you're obedient to the word, then the love of God is brought to completion. It's the word of God that causes us to obey him. It's the word of God that causes us to be complete in him. Fritz Reinecker says, true love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience. And let me just show you this further on in this letter. Go with me to 1 John 4 and look at verse 12. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God what? Abides in us. The word abide could be translated continues. And his love has been what? Perfected in us. And notice how he ties this obedience of love, of how we obey God in loving one another. We are commanded to love one another. But notice how he says this, when we do this, God is seen in us, he abides in us, his love is perfected in us, is brought to fruition in us, because the issue here, like going over to verse 18, he says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fears, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We get this compassion, this ability to have this compassion, this ability to continue, this ability to love one another as Jesus loved, because it comes from God. It's supernatural. People are always, all the time saying, well, I've never seen God. And we know we can't see God. It says it right there in 1 John 4:12. One day we will see him. We'll have the capacity to see him. Right now we can't. Even when God showed himself to Moses, he told Moses he'd put him in a rock, behind a rock, and he would see his hind parts as he would pass by. But no one could see him face to face and live. Even the angels, according to Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, they had six wings. Two of them, they covered their face because they were before the presence of God all the time. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy tells us. And so these people that make statements about seeing God, they saw something, right? I won't deny that. They saw something. Whether they saw God, I go through these verses and I begin to question that. I remember the last church I was working with and had a gentleman come up to me and said that he's come into the church and he saw this light shooting straight ahead to the front of the building where there's a cross, and he saw Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's off the cross. He's out of the tomb. Can't find him in the tomb either. He's at the right hand of the Father, that Scripture tells us. Revelation tells us also that he is at the right hand of the Father. Who is the one who took the scroll out of the hand of the Father? It was Jesus, right? The Lamb that had been slain. Now, I understand some of the things that they use, and I'm sure it's just a matter of language that's kind of tripping them up a little bit. But if you use the language of the Bible, it says what they're right there in 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. John wrote this in 90 A.D., he was the last living apostle. Has some credibility. He was living in the time when there were prophets. We're not living in a time where there are prophets today. But there will be a return of that in the millennium. But right now we're in between that. We're waiting on that. But here, again, this love is perfected by obedience. Whoever obeys his word, whoever keeps on keeping his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. It's made complete. It comes to fruition. And by this, we know that we are in him. And again, he uses the perfect tense when he says no again, because he's backing up to that time when there was a beginning point in their life of knowing God. And he says, here's how you know, because at that beginning point, you would have been obedient to the word of God. You don't know much about anything, but that moment you want to love and obey God. The very moment you believe. And God puts that desire in you. He puts that change in you because you become a new creation. Now, all this is given for assurance that you are in him. This is some good stuff here. The love of God in our lives gives evidence of the grace of God. That's the evidence that God's at work in you. When you see that love, you experience that love from another believer. You are seeing God's love manifested. You're getting a glimpse of heaven when you're around other believers and they love you. And they don't just say it, but they demonstrate it. We've all been around a lot of people that say they love us, right? But how about the people that really reach out to us? The people that are there when we're crying and we're hurting. The people that reach out to us when we have some kind of tangible need. The people that come around and check up on us. Again, I know we're all busy. I know we're involved in a lot of things. But it's those people that do those things that you really begin to sense the love of God. Do you not? God's love is certainly evidence of the grace of God. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God's love does provide that insurance. Let me give you a third proof. First proof is obedience to God. Second proof is love from God. The third proof is abiding in God, abiding in God. Look at verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is really the conclusion of all that he has said. When you're obedient, you're going to abide. When you abide, you're going to be obedient. You won't just say something, you'll do something. It'll be active in your life. And many of you have obeyed being here this morning because the Bible commands us to not forsake the assembling of our gathering, right? So we've all obeyed that. And for some of us, it's a lot to get up in the morning. Some of us, it takes us a while to get moving. And maybe because it's physical ailments, which, as I know, as I get older, I feel some of these things too. You know, I'm going, wow, you know, just a couple years ago, I didn't quite feel this stuff, but now I'm feeling it. So I've doubled up on my supplements. Sometimes they help, sometimes they don't. They don't help when, like what happened the other day, they sent an auto shipment to me that I didn't order and charged my account almost $100 that I didn't have. Believe me, I needed more supplements after that. I needed something to calm me down after I discovered that. So we have to examine ourselves. What are you saying? Examine what you are saying against what you are doing. Because remember, it's more than saying. Remember the false teachers. They said, if we say. 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10. And remember the person here in verse 4 in chapter 2. It's more than just saying. But we don't want to minimize the fact that you do say. Because you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You have to confess your sin. Right? You have to indicate through your mouth that you are following Jesus. Right? Even 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that leads you to that. But there's also doing. It says abides. The word meno, it means to remain, to continue. It refers in a connection like this more than merely to a position. It's used very often of persons that abide in a home, which implies more than a position, but rather a fellowship or a communion or a dependency or a harmony or a friendship. And to abide in the Lord Jesus implies not only a position, but it implies a relationship. It implies friendship, dependence, harmony, communion. John uses that word 14 times in this epistle, 32 times of the word no, 14 of the word to abide. In fact, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 24. And he says that he who keeps on keeping his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, that's interesting because if you remember, we talked about that verse in John 14. About the Father and the Son making their home in us. And now it talks about in 1 John 3:24, the Spirit of God that has been given to us. You know that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's Romans 8:9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. Romans 8:9 says. So you don't get the Spirit later. You get the Spirit the moment you believe. He's the one that brings you to new life in Christ. He's the one that quickens you. John 6:63. So if you look at the idea of doing, we have to live our life as Jesus did. He is the supreme example. And what do I mean by living as he did? Well, walk as he walked. Walk as he walked. His life of obedience is the pattern. Those who claim to be Christians ought to live as he did. And since they possess his Spirit and the Spirit's power, and the Spirit's presence, they can do that. Now, how did Jesus live? Because that's the operative question. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's look there for just a moment at how Jesus lived, because it tells us there in Philippians 2. Look at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." How did he live? In humility. He was God. He was God, but he humbled himself. In fact, his humiliation began in the conception. It also continued in his birth. Even look at the surrounding events around his birth. Were they not humble circumstances, being placed in a feed trough? Those are not clean, sanitary, or anything like that. But it says he humbled himself, not looking at himself, as he says there, considering it robbery, or he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. I don't believe that he gave up all of the divine prerogatives, because you have, like in Matthew 9, where it says Jesus knowing their thoughts, that's omniscience, or about him appearing in places. But here it talks about humility. Let me show you another one. Go to John 13. John 13. And this is an attitude of love. Jesus loved the disciples. It says that in John 13. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, how did he do this? Well, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What is he doing here? Well, he's meeting a need. He's loving them. Go over to verse 12. "After he finished this, he took his garments, he sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" He affirmed his own deity in that verse. He is teacher, he is Lord. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you" what? "Do them." Do them. He loved them. He loved them to the end. That's what verse 1 says. And he demonstrated his love to them by taking care of a very important need. The roads of Palestine were dusty. They wore sandals. It was the role of a servant when they entered a house to wash the feet of those who were in the house. There was no servant present. The disciples had previously been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, so they certainly aren't going to stoop down and humble themselves and wash each other's feet, because they felt in order to be great, they had to have their feet washed. And if everybody's thinking that I'm great in this room and you ought to wash my feet, guess what? No one's going to get their feet washed. But the greatest person in the room was Jesus, and he stooped down and washed their feet. He set the example. He set the pattern right there. And so when we talk about walk as he walked, do the things Jesus would do. Step outside of your comfort zone and meet a need. That's what Jesus did. You remember that a few years ago, those little bracelets came out? What would Jesus do? Well, I don't need a bracelet to remind me of what he would do. But the fact is if you love him, you'll do whatever you want. He wants you to do. And you may even come up with a few things. Right? He did it in humility. He did it in love. Luke 22:42 says he did it in dependence on the Father. He says, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to go to the cross. Who would want to go through that crucifixion and the scourging and the beating and all that would lead up to that? But he did it willingly. He took the form of a servant. Yeah, he did it because he loves us. Secondly, I'd say not only walk as he walked, but also talk as he talked in comparison to the talk of the false teachers who are constantly saying what they believe to be true about themselves. You need to develop the language of Jesus. Let your speech be his will and his word. Just like Luke 22:42 points out that his speech demonstrated dependence on the Father. What did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll close right here. I want you to see something that Peter says about the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2, and beginning at verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." All right, what's that example? "Who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, I mean, think about that. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Boy, we're a lot different, aren't we? We suffer, what do? We spit out threats. "You touch me, I'll hurt you. You touch me, I'll kill you." Those are threats. Anytime I've ever seen a fight, there's always words that go along with it. Not just fists going everywhere. There's words out there too. And there's so much anger. That's why it talks about hate being murder in your heart. This isn't the love of God. This isn't the will of God. So let me ask you, are you basing your assurance of salvation on things you did years ago? Or are you basing it on the present? You had a starting point in the past. Everything begins at a point. But it should have lasting results. The Bible talks about that we are kept by the power of God. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation. I believe the phrase "once saved, always saved" because I believe the principle is taught in Scripture. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. You read that in John 6. We can't even come to the Father unless the Father draws us. And the Bible says that those who come to Jesus, he will not cast them out. That's also in John chapter 6. Also in John chapter 6 is the fact that when we do come, it's the Spirit who quickens us. It's the Spirit who gives us life. So I would contend to you that in order to come, he has to give us life to come because we're dead. And if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we can't just come. There has to be awakening, an awakening occur. And I believe that when people are coming to Christ, you might want to analyze it another way and say, well, they came, they exercised their will, but their will was damned and corrupt. They had no will to exercise. They're chained to their sin. They're slaves of evil. They're slaves of sin. And when you see a person come to Christ, the chains have fallen off. And he has redeemed them. That's what gives us the ability to confess. You can't say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. So do I have to say Jesus is Lord before the Holy Spirit does these things? No, because you can't. You can't do it. Now, what about calling people to repent? Well, that's what the Bible says, and that's what we do. We call people to repent. We call people to believe in the gospel. And we tell them if they don't repent and they don't believe, they won't come to Christ. They won't be saved. It's all there. And I believe that John gives just some good, concrete information right here in 1 John to help us to understand that if you know him, then there's going to be evidence in your life. And what's the evidence? Obedience to God, love from the Father, and you're continuing in God. That's perseverance. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity for us to be in your word. And we pray now, as we have the opportunity to respond to your word, that we would respond appropriately. I pray that as we look at our lives, we see these three proofs there, that we are being obedient to you. We do see this love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. And we do abide in you. We continue in you. And if we don't see these things, Father, I pray that we would really go looking, go searching. And if we come up short, Father, that we would repent and believe on you. Thank you for this opportunity we've had in your word today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.